some of you are probably giving a sigh of relief. Oh, finally, we've gotten out of 1 Corinthians, you know. We've had 3 sessions on 1 Corinthians. Let me tell you, we have just barely scratched the surface on 1 Corinthians. But we need to move on into 2 Corinthians. And maybe this will put a little bit of 1 Corinthians in context as well. Because there's a bit of review in 2 Corinthians as well. We're talking about the same church. In fact, we're probably talking about the same year, within a year of Paul writing 1 Corinthians, there were additional problems in the Corinthian church, and he wrote a second letter to them. Actually, Paul wrote 4 letters that we know of to this church, 2 inspired and in our New Testament, and 2 that have been lost. One he calls a painful letter, and maybe because it was so painful, we don't have it in Scripture. Although Scripture does talk about lots of painful things. But our key word for 2 Corinthians is the word apostleship. Now, why have I picked this one? It's because, ironically, even though Paul started the church, there were others who came afterwards who actually denied his authority as an apostle. And we find in this letter Paul defending his apostolic authority. So the theme is defense of apostolic authority. So we see Paul talking about his spiritual authority as a spiritual leader, as an apostle. Even if he didn't found the church, he still would have an apostolic authority. But how much more so with him being the founder? Now, I know this can be abused. I was reading an article yesterday about how founding pastors are often, people just don't want to contradict or even hold accountable the founding pastor because he carries so much authority. And then therefore, because they don't have that kind of accountability, several of them have fallen into sin. One was recently dismissed by his church, and it wasn't due to anything related to some kind of sexual sin, but it was more of a... It was said that he mismanaged money and he was authoritarian, etc. I find it interesting. You know, it used to be that you had to commit some kind of gross sexual sin to lose your position as a megachurch pastor. Now, if you're just too strong in your leadership or whatever, I can think of 2 of them who've been fired because of that. Maybe those guys should have been preaching 2 Corinthians. I'm kidding, but actually, in my experience, people don't preach 2 Corinthians. I mean, how many of you have ever heard a series through 2 Corinthians? 1. You preached it. You preached it.
I didn't preach 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, sorry.
You preached 2 Corinthians and you skipped 1 Corinthians? Bless you. Peter, that's great. And how did it go? How did it go, preaching 2 Corinthians?
I enjoyed it.
You enjoyed it. I'm talking about the people. because obviously, and here's my theory here, the pastors are not preaching this because the application of it is, Paul had authority, I have authority. The church should have been respecting Paul. Hey, you guys should be respecting me. So I wonder, how did you preach it?
Quite that.
What approach did you take?
I guess I looked at, there's a lot about suffering.
A lot about suffering,
so
good.
I guess that was a strong thread as well.
Yeah.
But also servant leadership, but I mean not...
Definitely,
not
yeah.
Not pointing at myself, looking at the nature of what really true leadership is.
Mm-hmm. I think that was... Good. So suffering and leadership, well, those are certainly key themes in 2 Corinthians. When I was preaching on this a few weeks ago at my church, my take on it was that the people ought to respect their spiritual leaders. I didn't talk about myself. I said, here are different ways you can respect spiritual leaders in this church. You know, support this person in this ministry. Support this person in this in her ministry, etc. And then you're catching on to what the Corinthians did not catch on. The real issue is not the leader anyway. And I like chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 as a key verse. Verses, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Just like you said, Peter, you talked on servant leadership, right? For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In chapter 4, he talks about how Moses was a leader, but he also was a servant. Moses met with God face to face so much that his face shone. His face was too bright because of his time with the Lord. Oh, I'd love to have a face like that. I love for my wife to say, oh, Rick, I can't look at you. You're just meeting with Jesus so much. Your face is too bright. Can you put a veil over that? Oh, sure, honey. You know, I'll put a veil over it. That's what Moses did. And what about Mrs. Moses? What was her name? Mrs. Moses. Yeah. Zipporah, yeah. You know, she was going to bed with the guy with his face just shining like that. It's just like having the light on all night long, you know. But this glory started fading, is what Paul says here. And he says, even that glorious old covenant, the glory faded. And we know that not only did the glory of the old covenant fade, but as a rule of law, the Mosaic covenant, the law, is not operative for believers today because we are under the new covenant. And 2 Corinthians 4 is really your best passage, 3 and 4, your longest passage, except for Hebrews 8, you know, those two, on the new covenant. So he says, I'm going to jump to 2 Corinthians 3, 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? You see what Paul's saying? And I was struggling with this one as well in terms of how to preach it and apply it. Paul's not just saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the ones writing this letter, or Paul and Timothy, he's not just saying, we are ministers of the new covenant. He's saying, all of us are in the same, under the same new covenant. None of you are under the old covenant, nor am I. Our bodies are the same, just mortal, fallible bodies, which he refers to as jars of clay, chapter 4. Verse 7, just continuing on from this passage I have up here. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. I mean, do you look at your body that way? Your body is simple. Oh, wow. It's incredibly complex and amazing, by God, created by God, but it's fallible, it's mortal. Can get sick and will eventually die. But look what's inside, the treasure that's inside you. Do you put your treasure, and how many of you have your life savings and you put it in a little pot inside your house? I doubt any of you do that. We put ours in the bank, you know? We're trying to save up and the bank's helping us. But I certainly don't want everything, all, you know, all the money that I've, the millions that I've saved over these years, you know, put in a little pot this doesn't seem appropriate. But that's what he's comparing you and me to. You just look at a person, think, does that person have the greatest treasure of the universe inside? Really can't tell. But God can. And he says, his spirit is indwelling you. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And that's all part of the being new covenant believers, which is a key theme in the book of 2 Corinthians. But he also addresses some other issues in the book. And these come about in my summary statement. Paul defends his apostleship against attacking false teachers, those people who followed up him at Corinth, to assure both the Corinthians' doctrinal foundation and their promise to give to Jerusalem saints, thus providing an example of respect for and giving to church leaders today. So my question for you would be, are you one of those people who truly, truly supports your spiritual leaders? I'm thinking of your local church. Would your pastor and pastors say, put your name there, really is a tremendous support to me in my ministry? I hope so. I hope the little blank that has your name in it is something that every spiritual leader that you have could say, that you are just invaluable to them. I've left some churches because I just didn't feel like I could support where the leadership was at, and I needed to go and support leadership in another church for whatever reasons. It's not God's plan for us to stay and fight and have a divisive spirit there. They had enough of that at Corinth. They pretended as if Paul and Apollos and Peter couldn't get along. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. In reality, these guys were getting along. And each of them were ashamed that there were different groups at Corinth rallying around them against their fellow co-workers. They all knew that they were fellow servants of the new covenant of the Lord. So, okay, so kingdom. Paul shares about his kingdom work that would otherwise not be known. This book talks about his persecutions and hardships that we don't find in Acts. Acts talks about quite a few of Paul's sufferings, but 2 Corinthians fills in a lot. We have extra details of his escape from Damascus. We have God's revelation of paradise to him in a vision. We have many of the things that he went through, difficulties, and especially what he calls the thorn in the flesh, his thorn in the flesh in chapter 12. He doesn't explain what that thorn was, except that we know that it was fleshly, so apparently it was some bodily ailment that he had. And he committed it to the Lord three times for God to take it away. This is kind of unusual. You see that, right, in the New Testament? Most of the time when people are praying in difficulty in the New Testament, they are not praying for the removal of the difficulty. They're praying for boldness when it comes to their suffering and persecutions, etc. Here's one example where Paul says, I did pray that God would remove it. And after praying three times and God didn't give him a yes, Paul concluded, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So Paul has such a wonderful attitude. He says, therefore, I will glory in my weakness. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now there's a mature, really mature response when God says, no, I'm not gonna remove the difficulty. Most of the time, Paul did not experience God removing the difficulty. He had a very, very difficult life. And yet he had a life filled with joy because the things that God wanted to accomplish in him were accomplished through the difficulty. In terms of covenant, the apostles and Paul serve as ministers of the new covenant. But I would say, yeah, they're talking about themselves, but that same would apply to us as well as ministers of the new covenant. Here's the longest new covenant one of the longest in the New Testament, chapters 3 to 6. Probably you could say that is the longest. In terms of redemption, He mentions believers are secure in salvation. They can never be lost. They're pretty important. This is a very, very important truth. And I hope this is one of the things that hopefully this course, if you have any doubt about whether you could lose your salvation, I hope in this course you will really gain an assurance that once you are his child, you're always his child. We see this in chapter 1, verse 21.
Yeah. I feel there's a contrast between internal security and assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think salvation can be lost, but the internal security cannot.
I hope it didn't say that. I hope it didn't say salvation can be lost, but eternal security cannot.
Maybe I'm wrong.
What it meant is, what it's saying is assurance can be lost, but security cannot. I'm trying to. I had a chart about that, right? Yeah. I'm trying to find it in here. This would be a good one to put right next to 2 Corinthians 1:21. But the idea is, what I'm trying to do is distinguish between eternal security and assurance of salvation. What eternal security is talking about is once saved, always saved. What assurance is talking about is knowing that you're saved. Once saved, always saved. So, yeah, knowing the reality in your life. And yeah, I should probably add that. That would be a good thing to add here to 2 Corinthians. I have a whole study on eternal security, and that's in the 1 John notes and 1 John PowerPoint, and I probably could cross-reference it over here. But what we find in verse 21 here, in 2 Corinthians 1:21, is, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Okay? So who helps you stand firm? Is it you, your good works, your consistency, your continued faith, et cetera, et cetera? No, it's God. It's God's work in you. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a seal of ownership. It means when we're in Christ, he actually owns us. When he owns us, he does not disown us. He put his Spirit into us. Unlike the Old Testament where the Spirit came upon people, now the Spirit is indwelling us. And Jesus said, John 14, that when the Spirit comes, he will be with you forever. He's saying that the Spirit indwelling us will always indwell us. Sad thing is, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit. Quench the Spirit was 1 Thessalonians 5. In a few sessions, we'll get to Ephesians, where it talks about grieving the Spirit, and this concept of sealing the Spirit will also be there. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. And grieving the Spirit, Ephesians 4, 30, are definitely things that we can do. But we do that because he's in us and we're not responding to him. Yeah. In terms of prophecy, this was where we got our key verse. Where we don't preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. This is important because the name of Jesus Christ is the most vilified name in all the world. He is vilified even more than Donald Trump. And there's plenty of people that hate Donald Trump. But I don't see people use Donald Trump's name as a swear word. But they do for Jesus. And yet the reality is he is Lord. He's the boss. He's the master of this entire universe. But, yeah. We have this tremendous treasure of having His Spirit in our hearts, is where this verse is going. So what Paul's doing here in the book is he's defending his apostolic authority in three ways. He's trying to show his own ministry sincerity in the first seven chapters, defending his motives, defending his conduct in chapters 1 and 2, defending his ministry as a minister of the new covenant. And so he concludes, would you guys restore your confidence in me? Can we be reconciled here? Would you guys recognize that God does have his hand on my life? It's not me, it's God. But don't reject me. If you reject me as a representative of the Lord, then you're rejecting God. So he's in essence defending himself here. Now, he also defends his right to give, to have the people give money. In reality, this money is not for Paul. It's a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. But he's telling the Corinthians, you guys are the wealthy ones. You guys ought to be the ones that are setting aside money. My men are going to come by. They'll collect the money from you. He talked about this in 1 Corinthians 16. He said, on the first day of the week, let each of you set aside money, etc., so that no collections need to be taken when I come. The idea, this is like a missionary offering. Collect it all up for whatever, a few months or something, and have it ready so when these men come, then they can bring it to Jerusalem. Many of the believers in Jerusalem had been thrown out of the synagogue. They had lost their jobs. They were in a destitute state, and it was appropriate for the daughter churches, like Corinth, to support the mother church. I mean, wouldn't you do that? Would you let your mother be destitute? You'd support your mother, right? That's, in essence, what he's saying there. So he says the churches of Macedonia set a great example, even in their poverty, north of Corinth, there where Paul was writing, of giving out of their poverty. And the purpose of it was to bring equality between the churches. Make sure that all the churches have a sufficient means to serve the Lord. What do you think of that? Does that mean that bank account balance of every church should be the same in Singapore? We just keep distributing money until there's equality? Paul says there should be equality here, right? I think the idea is each of us should be able to go ahead and serve the Lord effectively. And I hope your church does what our church does when we see there's an inequality, when believers have been persecuted in another area and they don't have the means to carry on the ministry, we go help them. We send money to them. We help support them. We've often done that for Pakistan and India, Nepal, places like that, you know, that are not blessed like we are here in Singapore with these kinds of funds. He gives arguments for that, for the collection of the saints. It's just, you know, God's blessed you. Everybody should decide in their own heart what God wants them to give, and then give it. Now, he doesn't actually say anything about tithing here, but he gives an even higher principle than tithing, that you pray what God wants you to give. But we do have this amazing principle from the Old Testament called the tithe. I don't know if you thought about this, but what tithing actually means is that the poorest person in all of Israel, the most destitute of all, God said that person can live on 90% of his income or her income. Even the poorest one can live on 90%. Even the poorest one can give 10%. Now, if that's the case for the poorest person, how about those of us who are not among the poorest of the poor? Surely we could give more than a tithe. And I found that in my life, whenever I have not tithed, I have not had enough money. The more higher I go above a tithe, the more money I have. I'm serious. But percentage-wise, my wife and I are the highest we've ever been in our life right now. Of course, we don't have any sons getting through university or paying, you know, that kind of thing. And we find that the Lord more than abundantly provides our needs. I have found the correlation to be just amazing in my life. The more I give, the more money I have. The less I give, the less money I have. Have you found that to be true in your life? I'm looking for a few nods. Just blink, okay? Because if you nod, the people behind you can see you, yeah. So this is wonderful that Paul's talking like this. There are benefits. Yeah, that's a good point, Randy. The tithe was the minimum in the Old Testament. They also gave a half shekel tax. It was the same for everybody. For some people, that would have been a lot of money. But for the wealthy, it'd be like, oh, I could give 100 shekels, you know? And then there was the tithe of the first fruits. There were other offerings that people had to give. Someone has determined that the average Jew gave 23% of his income, if you follow completely what all the law says. But God said, if you give, you will have plenty in the Old Testament. So I'm wondering, why would that be different today? Is it not true today? Seems to be very much true today, too. Same God. In fact, Paul says it quite well. He says, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If I can jump on over to those sections here. By the way, I call my sermon on this, How to Get Rich. All right? Yeah, you can listen to it on the website if you want to, on the Crossroads website. And it's true. People say, oh, that's a deceptive title. You're not really talking about how to get rich. I'm going, no, it's true. That's a legitimate sermon title. And it's not deceptive. Paul tells you how to get rich. And I don't just mean he tells you, oh, yeah, you can be spiritually rich. No, he means you can be rich in terms of your needs being met, too. It's not just spiritual. It's not, you know. In my first year of in Singapore, the Straits Times front page in 1991 said that Vision 2030, Singapore needs to be as rich as Americans. That was the vision back in 1991. Well, far met that. The Singaporeans became richer than Americans around 2011, I think, something like that. Now that the average income in Singapore is higher than it is in the United States. So I'm the poor guy teaching you wealthy people, you know. But this is actually talking about how we can really be rich. He gives examples of how to be rich, and he gives principles. The example is we become rich by following the examples of those who are really rich. Who are the people who are really, really rich? We've got all these books coming out about, like, Napoleon Hill, Think and Grow Rich. But Paul gives two examples of becoming rich through generous giving. And one of them was the poor rich area, Macedonia, north of the Corinthians. He says, these people were poor, but they're rich. They're rich in their generosity. I think it's a sad thing for people to have plenty of money and then not give of that money to the Lord. And so here was Paul. Paul was in Corinth after he came through Macedonia. And the Macedonians were poor, the Corinthians were rich. But Corinth where Paul became a tent maker? Yeah. Aquila and Priscilla. He worked with them as tent makers in Corinth. Why was Paul building tents in rich Corinth? It's because the poor Macedonians hadn't sent money at that time, but once they sent him money, then Paul quit his tent making and he was able to preach fully. You can read about it in Acts 18. Isn't that cool? Sometimes it's the poor people who end up supporting people when they're rich. Actually, that's starting to happen in my life. Because when I came to Singapore, I was from the wealthier country, and now I'm serving in the wealthier country. He said the Macedonians showed rich generosity. And the Corinthians are said to be rich through Christ. And he promises that God will fulfill, that those who fulfill certain conditions will be made rich in every way. I know, some of you are getting scared right now. You're going, oh, sounds like Dr. Rick's really talking about prosperity gospel here. I think we need to listen to what the prosperity teachers say, because there's some truth in it. I am a prosperity teacher. Okay? I got that on tape. As I'm recording the session. I am a prosperity teacher. I'm a prosperity gospel teacher. But I'm also a prosperity gospel teacher plus. I believe God blesses those who serve him. I've seen it in my own life. And I speak to you as one who doesn't own a home, doesn't have a car, doesn't have a nice flat. I live right over there in that 42-year-old flat over there, you know. But I am rich in the ways that really count. So I'm a prosperity teacher, but I also believe that the Bible says much about suffering in your prosperity. That's what the prosperity teachers today lack. It's not so much that they're always teaching what's wrong, it's just what they're teaching is incomplete. They teach that God prospers and blesses those who love him. He does. But God also blesses us through difficulty and suffering, sometimes sickness, sometimes death of those that are closest to us, and eventually our own death. And through it all, we ought to be people who show others that God is a God of great generosity. I think it's a sad thing when believers cannot make their ends meet. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful with this. Last Sunday, just before our church service started, I got a call on my phone. And a man said, "Hi, my name's Richard." And I said, "Oh, wow, that's good." I said, "My name's Richard too, you know? Just go by Rick." And he said, "I'm living in Haugong. I'm in Haugong, and I am homeless. And do you have any money that you can give me?" I said, "Are you Singaporean?" He said, "Yes." He said, "But I've had 5 heart attacks in the last year." "And I don't have a place to live. And can you help me?" Now, what would you say? You're the pastor. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm like, wow, the service starts in about 18 minutes. It was 12 minutes after 10. About. I said to him, I said, "Well, I would love for you to, why don't you come? Come on over to our church. Let's meet. Let's talk about it. We make it a practice not to just send money to people who call us on the phone. And so that's," and then click. And before I could finish my sentence, the phone hung up. And I thought, okay, I guess I offended him. Because I told him that I don't know what he wanted me to do. I suspect he wanted me to do a bank transmittal to his bank. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? Would you just go into the service with guilt? Like, "Oh God, we're here to worship Jesus, but I just told no to this man," you know? I just had to just sort of set it aside, say, "Okay, we're worshiping Jesus here in this service." And he called me back. And he didn't want to meet, so I thought, okay, I'll put it on him. And I don't, maybe you would do something very, very different. But I have to give this to the Lord. He's saying that these Macedonians didn't have much, but they gave. And when I told him, "You're not that far away, just come on over. He said, "Well, I don't have the money to get there." And I thought, really, it's about an 80-cent bus ride to go from where you are to where we are. So if you're not willing, this is my thinking, I said, if you're not willing to pay 80 cents, maybe 90 cents to ride the bus over to here and talk, then I don't think I'm going to do this. This is not at all the kind of situation I'm saying right here. I'm just saying what God wants us to do is he wants to be rich toward those who truly are in need. And I don't know this person. I don't know whether he really is in need or not, if he's a scammer or what. But anyway, Paul was saying to these people, they have some great examples. The Macedonians were really a great example, living above them. There are other examples. The woman who gave, what did she give? Yeah, she gave 2 mites, didn't she? She never gets credit for the second mite. There's always Jesus said she gave 2 small copper coins, and the artist, I guess, forgot that she actually had 2 mites. So we should give her credit, you know? She gave twice as much as people say. And these rich Singaporeans needed examples of those who had less money than they did. So I think we become rich by following examples of those who are really rich. The best example, of course, is Jesus, and he talks about that. But also, I need to change that. Generosity replaces procrastination with proportional and purposeful giving. Instead of procrastinating, to be proportional and purposeful. So we need to follow through. I can share with you stories about how the Lord put on my heart to give to him, and I was not responsive to it. And the Lord, I remember 1 month, God had just put so much on my heart that I should give $400. And I just procrastinated all the way to the end of the month. Just a couple days left before the end of the month. And hadn't really given to the Lord. And all of a sudden, my wife could not get out of bed. I had to carry her. She literally could not walk. She couldn't stand up. And so I had to just pick her up in my arms and bring her to the hospital. And then my son, at that time was about 6 years old, he just lost his balance. I think he was playing with a paper airplane in the living room or something. And he just fell down right on his face, and he got his lip split. So after those 2 hospital visits, I did my finances the last day of the month. I still hadn't given to the Lord. And you know what our hospital bills were for those 2 things? $399. I thought, oh, Lord, you could have just taken it all. It's like God was saying, no, I gave you $1. And by the way, your church needs the money more than those 2 doctors. They're already wealthy. They didn't need that money. And I was like, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give this. Maybe you've got stories like that where you just know that God, God's working. Anyway, the basic principle, as I was saying before, I was trying to get to, the number one rule of agriculture is plant little, harvest little. Plant much, harvest much. Right? Don't plant 2 seeds and then complain. How come I didn't get, you know, a rich harvest to supply me for the year, you know? If you plant little, you're going to harvest little. If you plant much, you have a greater opportunity to harvest much. All right. Well, the latter part of the book goes to, I'll go back to slide 10, Paul's ministry authority. We see Paul defending his traits. He gets into, as I noted earlier, his thorn in the flesh. And he talks about the sacrifices, actually, that he had in order to bring the gospel. That ought to be some credibility in relationship to his apostolic authority. So when I preach through this book, I call it be responsive. Be responsive to the Lord. You know, God is not apathetic to you. He's not apathetic about you. So how can you be responsive to the Lord? And I think the key idea of 1 Corinthians is we need to open our heart to our leaders. There's chapters 1 to 7. You need to open your heart to the needy, chapters 8 and 9. And you need to open your heart to God, ultimately to God. When you do that, when you have an open heart to the Lord, and people that have these kinds of the needs that you see put before you, then you'll be catching on to really what God is saying in 2 Corinthians. So I wonder how you'd fill in the rest of the sentence. I can best open my heart to God by, what would you do? How would you open your heart to the Lord? Maybe you need to open your heart to your leaders more. Maybe you need to open your heart to the needy. Maybe God has put some kind of need in front of you. I got an email yesterday. One of our doctoral students from a very, very poor country, one of the poorest countries in Asia, has to finish his fees by Friday. $2,500. It's like several months' income, maybe a year's income for him. And I got an email yesterday. Someone said, I'm going to give a lot, but I'm going to loan him the rest so he can actually get his doctorate. And it's going to happen this week. He's responding. You know, do you need to respond to someone like that who really has a need? Ultimately, open your heart to the Lord. I can best open my heart to God by, what do you need to do? My prayer is that you would do it. And then you'd really catch on what Paul said in 2 Corinthians.